2 Kings chapter 5, we are in part 2 of a two-part conclusion to a longer series, which is about faith that is seen. The idea that a genuine faith in God should be visible on some level to the people around us and to ourselves. So we began last week this sort of two-part conclusion by looking at 2 Kings 5 verses 1 through about 15. Or 14, and this morning, Lord willing, both here and right after service, well, I'll head over to Newton campus to preach the sermon again in our Newton English congregation. We'll be looking at 2 Kings chapter 5. I'm going to read for us verses 15 through 27, and then I'm going to do a recap. So 2 Kings chapter 5, please follow along in your program or in your Bible book or device. 2 Kings chapter 5, verses 15 to 27. Hear now the word of the Lord. Then he, Naaman, returned to the man of God, he and all his company, and he came and stood before him, and he said, "Behold, I know that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel. So accept now a present from your servant." But he said, "As the Lord lives, before whom I serve, I will receive none." And he urged him to take it, but he refused. Then Naaman said, "If not, please let there be given to your servant 2 mule loads of earth. For from now on, your servant will not offer burnt offering or sacrifice to any god but the Lord. In this matter, may the Lord pardon your servant. When my master goes into the house of Rimmon to worship there, leaning on my arm, and I bow myself in the house of Rimmon, when I bow myself in the house of Rimmon, the Lord pardon your servant in this matter." He said to him, "Go in peace." But when Naaman had gone from him a short distance, Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, the man of God, said, "See, my master has spared this Naaman the Syrian in not accepting from his hand what he brought. As the Lord lives, I will run after him and get something from him." So Gehazi followed Naaman, and when Naaman saw someone running after him, he got down from the chariot to meet him and said, "Is all well?" And he said, "All is well. My master has sent me to say, there have just now come to me from the hill country of Ephraim 2 young men of the sons of the prophets. Please give them a talent of silver and 2 changes of clothing." And Naaman said, "Be pleased to accept 2 talents. And he urged him and tied up 2 talents of silver in 2 bags with 2 changes of clothing and laid them on 2 of his servants. And they carried them before Gehazi. And when he came to the hill, he took them from their hand and put them in his house. And he sent the men away and they departed. Verse 25. He went in and stood before his master, and Elisha said to him, "Where have you been, Gehazi?" And he said, "Your servant went nowhere." But he said to him, "Did not my heart go when the man turned from his chariot to meet you? Was it a time to accept money and garments, olive orchards and vineyards, sheep and oxen, male servants and female servants? Therefore, the leprosy of Naaman shall cling to you and to your descendants forever." So he went out from his presence a leper like snow. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, it's kind of a serious, on one level, inspiring story, this historical account, but also on another level, pretty grim in terms of the reality of what happens to one of the characters in this account. We pray, Lord, that as we look at it now, you would help us to see how this relates to us today, here in Boston, or wherever we happen to be listening to this online, or listening to this down the road, or studying this passage. We pray that your spirit would challenge us, encourage us, and meet us, and speak to us now. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, many of you know that my wife and I grew up in Los Angeles, and for many years, the Lord allowed us to be able to travel back, you know, to LA to visit family and friends, and we still get to do that here now again, once in a while. And so I remember a turning point in those days, because I wear contact lenses many days of the year. My wife does too. And so we set up the things at my parents' house, because that's where we would visit. We'd stay in my parents' house for most of the time, sometimes in Karen's mom's house. And we'd just leave the bathroom and everything the way it was, so that when we come back and visit, it's all there, right? So whatever showering products we use for us and for the kids, it's all there. Whatever toothpaste we use. When the kids were growing up, they had diapers. You know, those were all there. Just everything was set up. And then one day we came back to California to visit my parents, and I realized, oh, I did not pack contact lens solution. That's okay. I'm sure I have some in this house. I go through all the bathrooms. I can't find any contact lenses. So this is a slight problem because it's late at night and I need to take them out of my eyes. So then I thought, oh, wait, my brother's visiting. He has contacts. So I go and knock on his door. "Hey, Elijah." He's like, "Yeah." Can I borrow some contact lens solution? He's like, oh, sorry, man. I don't have any. And I was puzzled. Really puzzled. I was like, how do you do your contacts without contact lens solution? He's like, don't you remember? I got laser eye surgery. I don't wear contacts anymore. Now, the funny thing is, it would be 2 years later where I'd do the same thing. I went back and said, hey, Elijah, we're visiting Christmas time again. I said, I forgot contact. Do you have my... And he's like, he just looks at me. You want to borrow my contact lens? My wife can picture this. You want to borrow my contact lens solution? I'm like, yeah. And he just looks at me. He's waiting for me. He's smarter than me. He's quicker than me. And I'm just looking at him. I go, oh, you don't have any, do you? No. Okay, fine. So I say that because maybe you can relate to this experience. I've been told something before. I've been taught something. I've learned something before. But I seem to forget. And my brother has a very kind way of reminding me. He goes, said, oh, Enoch, dear brother, I grieve that I do not have a solution to give you, and I desire for you to remember so that you will not have this misfortune again. He could also call me an idiot, but in a perfect, sarcastic older brother way, he just looks at me, because that's what older brothers do, apparently. So the reason why I bring this up is because as we come to this last passage, we're in a series on faith that is seen. We began the sermon series thinking about a kind of faith that is visible, a real, a genuine faith, because genuine faith will be genuinely seen by yourself and by others around you, by the watching world, by people in your church, by people in your community, by people that maybe don't even share the same faith. And the heart of the series, as we went through the New Testament, were passages in which the Lord Jesus himself would point out, highlight, or even commend the faith of individuals that he encountered. I've not met someone with such great faith in all of Israel. Your faith has made you well. Go, because I see your faith. Have faith. And he would basically commend faith. And we're looking at the Old Testament figure of Naaman because he is actually one of the only people that that was actually received a verbal commendation from Jesus. Interestingly, Naaman is a non-Jewish person, which to the Jewish audience in the early church would have been just ironic, that the people that Jesus highlights as having more faith in the God of Israel would be those that don't have a heritage of being Hebrew from the Israelite people. And so we looked at last week Naaman and his story. What you need to know from last week, all you need to know is this. Naaman came from another kingdom, actually a warring kingdom. He heard that, so Naaman got sick with a disease called leprosy. It's one of various skin diseases, not the nerve kind of leprosy today, but skin diseases. And so he heard from a slave girl that he captured from Israel that there's someone in the land of Israel, a prophet, because there's a true God that could heal him. And so, I mean, there's so much irony. I could barely even scratch the surface of the riches of the story last week. But if you're interested, the sermon should be online on our website. But basically, Naaman comes to Israel and has this whole issue and basically finds his healing. And if you were here last week or if you know the story, I'm almost wronging you with just how quick the summary is. But basically, long story short, Naaman finds healing. And we pick up the story here where Naaman has been healed, and he comes back and does what a lot of us want to do. He wants to go, oh man, I believe now. There's a God in Israel. In fact, I don't even know if there's any other God besides the one in Israel. I think he's the true God. And so he has a journey now where his faith, remember, is going through a journey. And so I bring up this whole idea of learning and remembering, oh yeah, my brother doesn't have contact lenses anymore. That's... oh man, why'd you have to get laser surgery? So I have to come back and I have to change my life. I have to understand the differences. Because Naaman, the experience we're going to see him see as his faith that is seen matures and develops, I think is something that you don't just go through once. As I look at Naaman's faith and the transformation, the growth, the maturing that I believe he goes through in this passage, I've experienced, I think, time and time again. And I suspect just as a part of normal life, especially in the life if you're following Christ, you're going to re-experience this over and over again. What is the kind of faith that is seen? I believe this part of the story of Naaman shows us 3 points. First of all, it's going to show us what our faith wants to do but needs to relearn again and again. It's going to show us what our faith wants to do consistently, repeatedly, but our faith has to learn over and over again what it means to really believe in God. Number one is what our faith wants to do, but what we have to learn over and over again. Number two, as we go to here, we're going to see what is the consequence of not learning that lesson. What is the consequence if we fail to have our faith mature and understand and learn the thing which we'll see in a moment. So number one, what our faith needs to learn and relearn over and over again, because it's got this opposite tendency to do. Number two, we're going to see the consequence if we don't learn. And number three, we're going to see the benefits and the results if we do learn, if our faith does grow in this way. So if you're a believer, I hope that you'll see this is not just someone who doesn't believe in God, something they have to learn, but this is something we continually learn and struggle with. If you don't really believe in Christianity or Jesus Christ, or you're not sure, or you think it's all maybe just a big sham, then this is a great opportunity to understand this is the life of faith that I believe the Bible teaches. So first of all, what does faith want to do? Like my human part of it want to do, but faith truly has to learn over and over again. Number two, what are the consequences if we actually forget that, if we fail to learn that? And number three, what are the benefits? What's the result if we actually move forward in this kind of faith that Naaman has? I know that's very abstract. I'll do my best with God's help to kind of break it down. So number one, what is the tendency that you and I have, but faith has to relearn over and over again? Now, Naaman comes back and he does what any sort of Middle Eastern or Asian culture person would do. He wants to go, man, you just healed me. Thank you. What can I give you for that? What can I pay you for that? And Elisha, you know, being a good Middle Eastern Asian, but oh, don't worry about that. Don't worry, very hospitable. Don't do it. He refuses. And you might think this is a sort of standard. This happens in East Asian culture. This happens in Arab and Middle Eastern culture. Oh, I do something nice for you. Thank you. Let me do something nice back. Oh, no, no, no. It's fine. No, please let me. No, no, no. I insist. And then eventually fine. Okay. This is actually not what happens. Elisha breaks all Chinese rules because he says, no, you can't pay me back, when he really, really doesn't want Naaman to pay him back. Because Naaman's impulse from faith is this. Faith wants to pay God back. Faith wants to pay God back, but we must learn that we never, ever can or should pay God back. Let's take a look here at this story. Remember, Naaman has just been healed. If you have your Bible, you can see verse 14, which is not printed, but verse 14 says, so he, Naaman, went down and dipped himself seven times in the river according to the words of the man of God, and Naaman's flesh, which was leprous, was restored like the flesh of a little child, and Naaman was clean. He was healed. Verse 15, then Naaman returned to the man of God, Elisha the prophet, he and all his company, and he came and stood before Elisha, and he said, behold, I know that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel. So this is really important. Look up here. Elisha, you know, basically after experiencing the power of God, which is a whole nother sermon, this is the last time I'm going to say a whole nother story, he comes back and says two things which are almost contradictory. They seem to make sense in his mind, but they're contradictory. Listen to this. He says, wow, God has done a great thing for me. Behold, I believe there is no God in the world except this God of Israel. So therefore, let me pay you back. He says, I now believe that there is no true God except this one God who has the power to heal, to save, to bring justice, to rescue the oppressor. This is the one God. Therefore, come on, man, let me pay you something. Because it says right here, going back in this passage, picking up in verse 15, middle of the passage, he said, behold, I know that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel. So accept now a present from your servant. But he, Elisha, said, as the Lord lives, before whom I stand, I will receive none. And he urged him to take it, but he refused. And if you are tracking in the Hebrew, as maybe two of you in the room might, there is a play on words in the Hebrew where it says in verse 15, there's a contrast where Naaman and his full entourage came and stood, the English translation says, stood before Elisha. But then notice what Elisha says. Verse 16, as the Lord lives, before whom I stand, you're standing before me saying, please let me give you a present. I stand before the Lord and I will not receive it. And the basic idea is this. What is the problem if Elisha just, you know, show some normal cultural grace and protocol? Dude, let the guy just pay you something. I mean, he's feeling generous. He just wants to say thank you. That is not what he wants. He thinks he wants to say thank you, but what he's really doing, what I think I often want to do, maybe you can see it too, is I actually just want to pay you back a little bit. I do want to let you know how grateful I am. I do want to let you know that I'm thankful. I do want to let you know that I appreciate you. I do want to let you know I have affections maybe for you. But I also, mixed in there somewhere, is this need, this desire, I want to pay you back. And Naaman says, that's the right thing. I need to pay you back. But Elisha says, no, I stand before God. Far be it from me to let you pay. Because if I let you pay, give me this present, you will go back to your life thinking, aha, you know, I got this great miracle, but I gave this great treasure. If you recall, about $8.5 million worth of, you know, treasures and bounty to the prophet Elisha. He's basically saying, I will not let you learn or think that in some small way, you contributed to this. So in my life, there's a couple times when I had to contribute to something or the opportunity to contribute to something, but I resented. I'll share two examples of where I didn't like something, how my contribution was so little. It was so, and I bothered. I remember the first time I ever owned a stock. I think it was one stock, one share in Intel. Because I don't even know if I afforded the whole, I think it was like half a share, or if that's possible. Anyway, so I remember I was in college. I think the internet was just happening. There's this new company that was selling, you could do stock trading online, which is like, online? Is that even safe? You know, is that going to go anywhere? But I remember owning my first, like, 0.4 share of a stock in a major company. And then I got that big old thick prospectus thing where, I don't know, I've never read any of them. But basically it tells you the board member, I have read a few of them, the board members, and there's voting and everything. You vote because you own a portion of the company. That's amazing. So I thought, wow, I own a portion of the company. And I was telling my parents, and they're like, I can vote for who's going to be the CEO. And my dad looks at me, he's like, well, you know, you own like 0.00000001 part of the company. I was like, what? And so I did the math. And I realized that my vote is so minuscule that it probably cost the company more to send me the prospectus and the paper in the mail than I actually own the company. And I resented that. Like, I'm insulted by this. You know, I remember a few years later when they said, do you want us to send this to you electronically? Because it'll save the environment, it'll save money, it'll save you the headache of, it's better for everybody. And I thought, in my bitter resentfulness, no, you send me that thing that probably takes you $4 to print and send to me. Because I got that like 2.000000% thing. I resented the fact that my contribution was so little. A few years later, there was a website that purported to play our game, and in doing so, you will help feed hungry people around the world. If you remember this website. Basically, it was like a trivia word game. What does this word mean? And if you did it, you would help feed people. And so I was like, oh, this is cool. So I remember playing the game. And basically, I got an answer. So I got an answer wrong. And I got one right. And it goes, boom, congratulations. You have contributed to one grain of rice for hungry people. And I remember thinking, I just threw away a grain of rice probably. I dropped one. So then I thought, I played for like 45 minutes. And I accumulated like something like 20, 30 grains of rice. And I thought, this is pointless. Now, of course, now I know that every time I click the button to answer a question, another advertisement hit me. And so the advertisement paid for it. But basically, I resented that. There's something really that bothers me about my contribution not counting, or you don't want my contribution, or something. But let me tell you a third story where my contribution was equally inconsequential. But I guess I had a different attitude. Years later, we would have family weddings. So I remember, having to go to one of our family weddings, and Karen and I were going, and I think we had to bring we might have only had two kids at the time, and had to do this wedding thing, and it was just so much travel and everything that I forgot to like even think about looking on the wedding registry to see what the gift was. So kind of in a little bit of haste, I said to my mom, hey, Mom, can we contribute, because, I work now, and, maybe we can actually split the thing, or, buy a nicer thing. So she's like, oh, okay, yeah, she's like, oh, no problem, because I know you have to travel with the kids, you're too, it's too hard to bring stuff, so don't worry about it. So we did the whole thing, and the wedding, and they saw, oh, thank you for the wedding gift. So I'm like, wow, that's great. So we're leaving the wedding, and I was like, wow, they're really thankful. I told my mom, what did you buy them? Oh, like the place settings, like they wanted like their sets of china and the plates of, oh, so you bought like a plate? Like maybe one plate? Or like, no. Did you buy like a set of plates? Well, sort of. Did you buy like more than one set of plates? Don't worry about it, Enoch. She bought the whole thing. Silverware. Plates. I think she bought the table. No, I don't know if she bought the table. But just like, at that point I realized, man, I think it was a cousin, think about, like, because our name's listed there, and here's the thing. I think they know that there's no way I could afford that. But they see it as a gift from me. And my mom also knows. There's no way that I could contribute really because it's just beyond my budget. And frankly, they don't need it. But it was an act of graciousness that said, yeah, I invite you to contribute to this gift. We would love to list your whole family's name, Enoch, on our card as a gift to, she didn't like buy a bigger gift just because we were going in there. She's like, well, if we're going to list Enoch's family, you know, she was going to do this gift that was way beyond my means. And I considered that, and I remember thinking, wow, I don't deserve to be listed there. Because, you know, actually, literally at the point, I hadn't even given my mom any money. And then later when I tried to write her check, she's like, don't even worry about it. So I was like, I resent that. But it comes back down to this whole idea that we have this impulse. I have it in my Chinese background. I definitely feel it as an American. I definitely feel it as a guy. I want to get my way through life. I want to contribute. But what we learn is unique to the relationship of God is you can never add to the work that God is doing. You can contribute. He invites our participation, but he doesn't need us. He gives us he privileges us to be part of loving people, reaching people, serving, seeking justice, helping those in need, and really just sharing his love and his mercy. He invites us and privileges us to do that, but in no way do we ever significantly enable God. It's not because, well, I did this so God could do that. It's not because I gave that so God could do that. It's never about God needing you or me. It is always this desire to, I want to pay back God, but I cannot. And Naaman had to wrestle with that. He struggled with that as a self-made man, as a mighty warrior, as probably the prime minister of Syria, as the most successful maybe soldier in the military history of that relative recent nation. All those things. This is hard for people to know that my greatest contribution, you don't actually need. Moreover, God knows our hearts. He knows that if I do give to this, He's going to know, Enoch, if I give you the notion that you gave this to me, you're going to go around in life thinking that little bit of shred, you earn that much. You just can control that much. I'm going to share something I've never shared in a sermon before. Oh, that got you awake. But basically, this is dangerous in my church. I have a rule for when I let someone treat me to a meal. It's not the church. Let's say people outside the church. My basic rule, both as a Chinese person, maybe, and Christian, is this. If I feel that they're treating me because they feel bad, they owe me, or like maybe because I just spent, like, the lunch appointment was for 30 minutes, and we talked for like 3 hours because, you know, I know who wants to have an appointment. I look at my email. I go, okay, that's not 30 minutes. That's going to be like 3 hours. So we do that. And if at the end of that they go, let me pay you for it. Let me just do it. Because I think they feel bad, then I say no. Every time. And I insist. Because if you feel bad and I let you treat me for this in the future, I am cementing in your mind that when I feel bad, the way to get out of feeling bad is, I don't know, do something nice for the guy. That is not faith. That's the worst lesson you could teach a child. When you feel bad, try to, you know, offer to pay. No. Money is not the means to a clean conscience. The only way to get out of faith is to go, when someone says, hey, thanks for hanging out with me, Enoch. I'm just so grateful. Can I just buy you lunch? I'm so happy. I still say no, you know, because I'm resentful. But, you know, eventually, like, okay, fine, yeah, it's fine. But basically, you know this. When someone is trying to pay you back because they feel bad, you can pick it out. And we should not make people think, yeah, when you feel bad, the right thing to do is pay it off. When you feel like you're indebted to someone because of their love, pay it off. That is not faith in God. That's not faith. That's transaction. That's not trusting in God. That's buying blessings from God. That's not depending on God for his favor and his mercy, which we don't deserve. That's trying to work a little bit of an earn. And I know I'm probably expanding on this a lot, but the basic notion is this. Faith, my human impulse, wants to pay God back. But in reality, I cannot. And true faith and trusting in him is to go, you know what? I have no rights here, and I'm going to leave it to you. That is the faith that he starts. I want to pay God back, but then realizing that I can never. I shall never. It's not possible. But this leads us to the problem. The problem is this. But sometimes I get mad at God.
I feel like God owes me. I mean, we may not, maybe you'll say that, but if you have a church background, it's really hard to say out loud to other Christians, especially your pastor. I feel like God owes me because I know that is theologically not right. But whenever you get resentful or frustrated, there's an element in which you basically believe, I think God owes me. I mean, at least this. I mean, come on, God. And I think I preach a sermon. Anytime someone says, come on, God, there's a sense of like, come on, God. I mean, really? Does it have to be this hard? And in that, we see actually, what we actually see is in the character of Gehazi. Now, there's so much here we could unpack for weeks, but we're going to focus on what I think is the main theme. Gehazi is a contrast to Naaman. Where Naaman was the proud warrior prime minister of Syria coming in and was upset that Elisha wouldn't come out to meet him earlier. And then when Elisha told him what to do to be healed, he was ready to do a great feat. But Elisha said, just jump in the water 7 times or something like that. And he's like, I'm offended by that. To the man who, when he's riding on his high, mighty chariot, don't lose this. Culturally significant. He's riding on his chariot because he is the leader of the military of Syria. And he sees this guy that's some random dude. He's not even sure it's from Elisha, the prophet. But he could address him, man, servant there, what do you want? Instead, this passage says, if you come back here, how he comes down from the chariot. Pick it up here in verse 20. Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, the man of God, said, see my master spare this Naaman the Syrian and not accepting from his hand what he brought. Those are the money, the gifts. As the Lord lives, I will run after him and get something from him. So Gehazi followed Naaman. And when Naaman saw someone running after him, Naaman got down from the chariot to meet him and said, is all well? Now this is, again, you might miss it, but that's significant. You know, if you stop the governor of Massachusetts or the president of the United States in their limo, and they might open their window and say, you know, you can let that guy through to ask me the question. But this is like stopping the vehicle, motorcade, getting out, walking over to the person. This is a very humble act. Again, an evidence of the kind of faith that Naaman has just seen. Because I can't buy my faith. I can't buy my salvation. I can't buy God's blessings. It just has to humble me. And so Gehazi there. But Gehazi feels he is owed something. We might read this today and think Gehazi is like a bad man, just a terrible character. But you have to understand the psychology. Gehazi thinks God owes him. Where do I get that? Because he says himself, take a look here, in verse 20. See my master Naaman, my master spared this Naaman the Syrian in not accepting from his hand the gifts he brought. As the Lord lives, I will run after him and get something from him. He's swearing by God. He is invoking the Lord's name. Elisha earlier said, as the Lord lives, I will not receive a gift from you. No, as God lives, I'm not going to do it. Gehazi is at a point in his life where he's like, dude, as the Lord lives, I deserve something. I'm going to get something. So he goes and creates a story. My boss, my senior pastor at church, you know, the one that who just like healed you, and Pastor Steve doesn't heal people, but you know, like the guy just healed you. Well, two, like a missionary and a seminarian just showed up, and they're like passing through town, and they have no place to stay. So maybe could you like, you know, give me some Uber credits, and maybe can you give me some gift cards so I can just like maybe take them out to eat and stuff like that. And basically, that's what he says. These two sons of prophets came, and they're, you know, Elisha refused all the gifts now, but Gehazi's crafty. He's like, Elisha's not going to be the kind of guy that Naaman says, why are you here? Elisha changed his mind. He wants all the money. That's not going to work. He needs to find a better story. So, two sons of the prophets have showed up. And as we all know, Middle Eastern hospitality is legendary. If you are their friend, you drink their tea, you sit in their home, you're under their protection. It's incredible. And so invoking that, knowing that he tells this really smart story, you know, not for Gehazi, not for Elisha, but these two sons of prophets, like the prophets who just healed you, come and get it. And so then Gehazi gets it, and we know the story. If you know, it's kind of grim. We continue the story. Gehazi says, okay, great, you know, and Naaman is happy to do that. But of course, Naaman already had his encounter. So I don't think the story shows that Naaman, like, aha, now I can pay God back. He's like, oh, okay, that's fine. Happy to do so. So he gives us so much stuff he has to have servants go. But Gehazi's like, brings it back. But they don't walk all the way back. They get to the place where his house is, and he gets the servants and thinks like, well, I'm not going to walk back all the way to Elisha with like all the stuff and these guys. So he gets to the house and you put him in there. Yeah. Oh, put it, don't put him out. Put him under that bed, and under the bed, completely out of sight. No reason. Just hide it. Thank you. Good. You guys can go. So they go. And then Gehazi then goes back and goes find his master Elisha and just sits there and just pretends like nothing happened. And Elisha's like, where have you been? And he's like, I didn't go anywhere. So take a look here. This is a great story. It's so bad for Gehazi. But take a look here. Verse 22. All is well. My master has sent me to say, there have just now come to me from the hill country of Ephraim two young men of the sons of the prophets, two seminarians, if you will. Please give them a talent of silver and two changes of clothing. And Naaman said, be pleased to accept two talents. And he urged him and tied up two talents of silver in two bags with two changes of clothing and laid them on two of his servants. And they carried them before Gehazi. And when he came to the hill, he took them from their hand and put them in the house and sent the men away, and they departed. And then he went in and stood before his master. And Elisha said to him, where have you been, Gehazi? And he said, your servant went nowhere. But he said to him, did not my heart go when the man turned from his chariot to meet you? Was it a time to accept money and garments? Olive orchards and vineyards, sheep and oxen, male servants and female servants. Therefore, the leprosy of Naaman shall cling to you and to all your descendants forever. So he went out from the presence, a leper like snow. Basically, in a twist of poetic justice, the leprosy of Naaman now clings to Gehazi. Now, if you just read this, you think, wow, well, I guess he just, you know, got punishment, or maybe Elisha was vindictive, or that'll learn him or something. But I think there's something much more significant and simple going on. What is the issue with Gehazi? As the Lord lives, I'm going to get my due from this guy. If my master won't take what he deserves rightly because he healed the guy after all, then I'm going to get it. This is what God, and then we think, okay, because you're greedy. Like so many people think Gehazi's just greedy and God punished him for his greed. Greed is not mentioned. I submit to you, if you write it off to greed, you will really miss out on the heart of this passage. And I confess, many of the commentators pointed out the greed. I don't think it's greed. I think it's Gehazi believes he is entitled to this. Put it another way that may help it. Gehazi thinks, I want to get what I deserve. Is that fair? I want to get what I deserve. You know, I help, I take care of my master Elisha. He's prophesying, he's studying the word of God, he's meeting people, and I help him. Then, you know, if he won't take all the treasures, I want my cut. So here's Gehazi's thing. This is exactly the opposite of what Naaman had to just learn. Naaman learned, he says, well, let me pay you at least. Let me just kind of make it right. And Elisha's like, no, I'm not going to do that to you, friend. I don't want you to learn the incredibly wrong lesson that you have to make it right with God, that you pay God somehow, and now you're square. That's the wrong lesson. The lesson you need to learn, Naaman, is you can't do a great thing if you were here last week. The great thing is to learn there's no great thing you could ever do to get God to love you or accept you. It's all by his power, his grace. And in the New Testament, it's all through Jesus. Gehazi has not learned that. Gehazi is not greedy. Gehazi doesn't think he's greedy. Gehazi just wants what he deserves. So point two, what is the consequence? If you do not see that faith is trusting in God and depending on him, what is the consequence of expecting from God what you deserve? Here's the point. The consequence of expecting from God what you deserve is you get what you deserve. It's not greed, and God is not capricious or bitter or resentful. He looks at Gehazi. Gehazi's like, I just wanted what I deserve. And Elisha says, wow, my heart goes to you. I saw the man turn from the chariot, the man who is a great warrior, humbled, transformed by faith, coming down from the chariot and doesn't say, what do you want? He says, is everything okay? Is all well? What a heart of transformation. And Gehazi's thinking, well, you know, I want what I deserve. So come up with a story, get what I deserve. God does not punish Gehazi per se. God literally answers Gehazi's request. You want what you deserve, then you're going to get what you deserve. There's an old story by Professor Sproul, Dr. Sproul, who's just recently passed away, a theologian. And he talks about how in his class, seminary in classes, theology students, you know, he would basically talk about a story how he's trying to teach his students in a semester what it means to have grace. Grace is unmerited favor. And so basically, in the beginning of the semester, he signs a paper every week, okay? There's a paper. And so he goes up, and then he's going like, did you have your paper? And the person says, yes, check. Next student, do you have your paper? Check. And then gets to like the last student, do you have your paper? is due today. And the last student says, I'm sorry, I didn't finish it. And the professor, Dr. Sproul, says, that's okay, don't worry about it. Give it to you tomorrow. Oh. So then next week, he goes again, he starts going through the roll count again, and they go through and they go, well, okay, so do you have your paper? Yes, you have your paper. But this time, a few more students did not finish their paper. And so normally, you know, if you don't turn your paper, you lose the whole point. So he's like, well, okay, you can turn it tomorrow. The whole semester goes by. The last week of class, as the story goes, which, you know, may be apocryphal or legend or embedded by now, but basically the story is great. Goes this, the last day of class, he's going through the thing. Okay, I'm going to do the roll call of the papers. Okay, you have your paper? First student says, I don't have a paper. And so he says, okay, you know, C. You know, so if you turn in, the highest grade you get is a C. And then the second student, oh, I don't have my paper either because all semester you haven't been enforcing this rule. And okay, C. So it basically gives them a bunch of low marks. And at the end, someone says, Professor, I'm sorry. This seems unfair. It's like, oh, does it? What do you mean? Well, you know, like, I feel like we shouldn't be getting a C, you know, because basically you've been kind of saying we could turn in late. I think you should just give us what we deserve. Oh, okay. So you want me to give you what you deserve for your papers? That's right. Goes back up, first student. Okay, so-and-so, F. Second student, F. Third student, F. And basically the point is, and he looks up in his glasses, he goes, all right, class, do you want me to give you what you deserve? And they all say, no. When we feel bold enough to say, God, come on. Come on, God. I deserve better than this. Give me a break. It's because deep down we think, maybe because we've given to the poor, helped someone cross the street, maybe we've, you know, served at a shelter, or we've said something nice, we've been kind to a person that's insufferable at work. Maybe when we feel that way, because we've done something for God, it is so easy to say, okay, God, you know what? Give me what I deserve. Come on, because I don't deserve this. I deserve at least something better. Do you know how much money I've given to the poor? Do you know how much time I've served you at church? Do you know how much junk I've dealt with at home? I mean, come on, God. And God, in his tender mercy, may, in his wisdom, look at you and go, okay, I will give you what you want. I will give you what you deserve. And it will be the consequences that you and I rightly deserve as broken, wicked, selfish, evil, sinful beings before a holy and just God. May we never have the boldness and foolishness to say, God, come on, give me what I deserve. I can take it. I deserve better. Because if God answers your prayer, you and I would be screaming in misery and agony. Because what we deserve, I mean, what do we deserve? Just for last week, all the things I've thought, all the things I've said, all the times I felt self-righteous, put other people down in my head, you know, or like just was impatient or just harsh or tempered to my, just, you know, honestly, if you tabulate all my sins, you know, you're like, so you should be a pastor, you know, because if we're honest, what do we deserve? We deserve rebuke, correction, discipline. We deserve fines, penalties, imprisonment. We deserve a punishment. Gehazi was not punished in as much as you want what you deserve. You want to try to pay your way to God. Then let me show you poetically what it looks like. You can get what you deserve. Because Naaman, if what he deserved was to not be healed. It was a miraculous act. And Naaman could not buy his healing, nor can a person today bargain and buy his blessings from God. So first point, we see that we have a tendency to want to pay back God, but true faith realizes and has to learn over and over and over again, you don't buy things from God. You don't pay back God. You can give to God. You can pour out of joy to God, but it doesn't enable God. It doesn't earn you points with God. You can't gain credit with God. It's just God invites us to contribute, but we never add. We never expand God's ability to do good things. But if we don't learn that, we say, God, give me what I deserve. The consequence, friends, is you literally may get what you deserve. Because in doing so, we may be humbled. In doing so, we might go, no, actually, like those seminary students that realized if I get what I deserve, I'm going to get a zero on this paper. So I'll take a C. If you can let me turn in tomorrow, please let me turn in tomorrow. Please let me get a C instead of getting an F. So that I can understand that I don't want what I deserve. Because what I deserve is worse than what I'm getting. So then, what is the way? What is the result of this? If we have this faith that says, okay, we can't buy things from God, we can't pay God back, what does it look like? And so now we come to the center part of this text, this critical part. And last week, if you were here, this is the part where I sort of promised or teased out, this is the thing. So wait. If you can't get even with God, how do you get out of his debt? If you can't get even with God, I mean, aren't you stuck under his thumb for the rest of your life? I mean, sounds pretty rough. I mean, basically, he's going to, can't just call in a favor. He can call in, what do I do? Well, it sounds dismal and it sounds horrible, but Naaman actually does not have either of those traits. Naaman, what does faith that is seen do when he is called? Let's take a look here. So Naaman does this interesting thing. After he says, let me pay you some, let me give you some presents. Let me just kind of take a little bit of the burden off. Let me contribute a little bit. And Elisha says, no, as I stand before the Lord, you're in the mind that if you give a little bit, you're going to think you paid that little bit. So no. I'm not trying to be ungracious, but no, you need to learn. You cannot buy things from God. He doesn't need it, nor he wants it. And so he says, okay, fine. In that same breath, he says, okay, then I have another plan. If you won't let me sort of buy this healing from God or buy blessings from God, then I guess I know what I have to do. I'm going to have to basically go back to my job, go back to my life, go back to my family with a completely different mindset. I'm going to have to now do all those things now, but not for me, but for God. And he says it in this way. He's going to say, well, let me take back two loads of earth. Because in those days, the idea of a deity was very much mindful of the place it was from. People thought deities were local based. Now, this God is that God of that river. That God is the God of the mountain. So there's that notion, let me bring back the earth. It might also go back to some of the laws, like in Exodus chapter 20, verses 24 or so, where it's like you will use an earth to build an altar to sacrifice to God, to worship God. Because Naaman says, okay, I'm going to go back to this false god, Rimmon, to my job. My job is, the king. I walk the king in to do his worship of this pagan deity, this Rimmon. And so I got to do that. But when I do that, I want you to know, I don't believe in that God anymore. I believe in this God. And so let's take a look at this really fascinating resolution that Naaman proposes. Let's pick it up here. Let's pick it up in verse 16. But he said, Elisha, as the Lord lives, okay, before whom I serve, I will receive none of these payments. And he urged him to take it, but he refused. Verse 17. Then Naaman said, if not, please let there be given to your servant two mule loads of earth. For from now on, your servant will not offer burnt offering or sacrifice to any god but the Lord. In this matter, may the Lord pardon your servant. When my master goes into the house of Rimmon to worship there, leaning on my arm, I'm helping him worship this false god, and I bow myself in the house of Rimmon, when I bow myself in the house of Rimmon, the Lord pardon your servant in this matter. Do you get what he's saying? He's like, well, I guess if that's how life is, I can't pay back God, then I guess I owe everything to God. I'm a man, I'm a soldier, I know what that's like. If I save someone's life, I understand that their life is mine. You can't pay back someone for saving a soldier's life. They're indebted for the rest of their lives. So this guy's, okay, well, I guess that's a reasonable thing. Let me bring back two mounds of earth so that I can build an altar, presumably build an altar, like in Exodus 20, and I'm going to now worship at that altar to the true God of Israel. And Elisha's like, cool. He's like, well, okay, just hang on though. I part of my job is I take the king. And he leans on, he's an older guy. I literally walk him in and he has to bow. So I have to kind of bow down too. And he's worshiping, but I'm not worshiping. I know the true God is. I'm just doing this to do my job and get up and go that there. Please forgive me. Please understand that this is my life. I could get killed. This is what I'm supposed to my job right now. And Elisha doesn't say, well, how could you? After all that God's done for you, why would you even go back to your country? You should stay here. Worship God here. No, what does Elisha say? He says one phrase. Picking up here, let's pick it up in verse 18. This is a chiasm for you nerdy people, if you know what chiasms are, where the structure is a mirror. In this matter, may the Lord pardon your servant when my master goes in the house of Rimmon to worship there. Leaning on my arm, I bow myself in the house of Rimmon, and when I bow myself in the house of Rimmon, the Lord pardon your servant in this matter. And Elisha said to him, go in peace. Go in peace. What does faith look like? When you realize you can't pay back God, when you realize God has done everything, you can't earn it, you can't get a shred of kind of credit for it, and you definitely don't want to say, God, give me what I deserve, because he just might. What do you do? We often think a lot of times that faith, coming to faith in Christ or believing in him, is like, I'm not going to go back to my way of life. Here is the result. Sometimes, actually more often than not, when you find faith in Christ, when your faith is enlarged in Christ, you don't go do a new thing. You go back to the old thing in a new way. You don't quit your job automatically. You go back to the same job, but do it in a new way. You don't leave your family, your old family. You can go back to your same family in a new way. You don't go back to the same old issues, people's conflicts, activities. You can actually go back to them in a new way. Now, obviously, if they're a criminal or if they're like incredibly immoral, that's one thing. But now this is very uncomfortable because, yeah, okay, if your job was like, you know, extorting people and beating people up, you probably shouldn't go back to that. Should be like Zacchaeus, the tax collector we saw in the sermon series, where instead of going back, he started paying people back. But this guy, this is really uncomfortable for modern U.S.-based Christians. You're like participating in false pagan worship. Isn't that like baking a cake for someone who you don't believe in? Isn't that like, you know, selling a good or service something you don't believe in? That's really uncomfortable. Don't we stand up against that? Apparently, Elisha benedicted this guy, Naaman. He sent him away in peace. You're going to go back and contribute to your pagan king's military worship of a false god. But you understand that that's not a real god. You're going to go back and he says, forgive me, I just my job. Elisha could have said, no, you got to find a new job. But instead he goes, go in peace. Sort it out. Because that's what it means to have faith in this world that is seen. It doesn't mean you go quit your job. It might mean that. It might. But it could mean you go back to your old life in a new way. Pastor Steve is retiring. I admire him, and I'm going to miss him. Maybe envious of him a little bit. But you know, I thought a lot about retirement. My parents retired some years ago and other things. And so one of the things that retired people have is I've got some friends now, like close to my friends, like they're not like old, like my parents' friends. They're like my friends who have retired over the years. I ask them what they do, especially the Christians, and a lot of the pastors, they're still preaching. They're still doing basically, actually one guy, I didn't realize, I was talking to him like, hey, when are you going to retire? He's like, dude, I retired 3 years ago. You're still at the church doing everything the same. Yeah, I know. What's wrong with you? It's like, because I think Americans think retirement is like collecting seashells or things like that, or if you know that reference, or just different things. But instead, you know, there's that sort of notion, that mythical notion of the ideal job in the U.S. is this. How do you find a great job? How do you know it's a good job? And they say this, pick a job where you would do even if they didn't pay you. Like, doesn't that sound great? The problem is, that depends what is motivating to you. If you're just selfish, you don't want to help people, then what job are you going to do for no pay? Play video games? Watch Netflix? I mean, come on. But if you're motivated, perhaps by a love for fellow humans, if you're motivated by a desire to give back, or if you're motivated by a desire to honor God, then by all means, sure. So what he is saying is going, so I was thinking about my retired friends, they go back and they continue the same work, but in a new way. Now, a part of me thinks, I know why you're retired. You serve a church when they're not paying you so that you could just leave anytime. And they can't tell you what to do. We don't like what you're preaching. Well, you can't stop because you're not paying me. Like, is that why? Like, no. You know, that's how it is. I really just feel called to this. The money, though needed for providing for myself and being responsible in the society and world, to be able to give and contribute to the cause I believe God wants us to do, that's important. It's an important part of the responsibility. But it's a calling. So if you are in a situation in job, work, family, and health, you might think, come on, I've got faith in God, so give me a new job, a new family, a new circumstance, a new physical condition. And God may do that. And by all means, you can pray for that. But more often than not, I think, God sends you back to the same family, to the same job, to the same physical ailments, to the same mental issues, the same baggage, the same gripes, the same complaints, the same life, but with a completely new mindset. It's not a new attitude. It's not like, okay, I'm going to love this job. No, it could still be a very, very difficult life. But we're not about ourselves. It's about the power of God enabling. It's about a calling. This is a faith that is seen. And if everyone who became a Christian left all their jobs to only find nice jobs of, I don't know, singing worship songs, that's just not going to work. Rather, God says you're in this. There are so many industries. I've talked to like three of you in the last 6 months where you've mentioned, I don't know anyone happy in my industry. There's actually several of you in this room. I don't know anyone happy in my industry. I don't know anyone with a good marriage or family in my industry. I don't know anyone who's like healthy in my industry. I don't know anyone good in my industry. You might think, therefore, it's not good for Christians to be in the industry. It's possible. Possible. But I think what an opportunity. I mean, don't be bold and foolish, like, well, I'm going to pick the worst industry in the world, that's the hardest industry in the world, and just do it for Jesus. No, but God may call you to show people a faith in Jesus in your industry, in your family, in your work. This is the result of this kind of faith. You go back to the same responsibilities, but with a new purpose, a new mindset. You don't serve the master of money or even your boss or your employer. You serve God, who is the reason why you are there. And friends, honestly, there are going to be those days where the only reason you're in this job is because you think God wants you there. The only reason you're in this marriage is because you made a promise to God. The only reason you haven't left and given up on life is because God said so. That's the kind of faith that is seen. And this is the faith that Jesus himself showed us. When we're weak, we're struggling, when he goes to the cross. You guys want what you deserve? Jesus says, I'll show you what you deserve. It's me dying on the cross. And when we look about Jesus on the cross, we consider that, we realize, God, don't give me what we deserve. Jesus took what we deserve. Give us what we don't deserve. Give us what Jesus offers us. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask your grace to strengthen us, to convict us, Lord, to help us. And we pray, Father, that as we reflect on the meaning of all these things, that you would help us to see, Lord, a kind of faith that is seen. Show us what faith really is like. Show us the kind of faith, real faith. Maybe start out wanting to pay you back. And perhaps you rebuke us, perhaps you smile, knowing that that's such a human impulse. Tenderly, but effectively, help us to see we can't pay you back. You don't want it, nor you need it. But you invite us to partner with you, to contribute, and to be a part of something you're doing in this world, in our lives, in the church, in the nations. So help us to do that. Father, wherever we are, may we realize, God, please don't give us what we deserve. Man, please don't do that. Because we would be so utterly ruined if you did. But rather, help us to learn that you've called us back to the way. You called us to the same situations, but with a new purpose, a new power, a new hope. Do that for us, we pray, as we go from here into the world. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.